Good morning. Good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. This is going to be our reflection for this morning. So Luke 10, 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray and ask God to bless this word to us this morning. Our Almighty God, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. It is beautiful, it is wonderful, but it's also sharp, God. It is sharp and it pierces to the division between soul and spirit. And so we need your spirit this morning, Lord, to hear it, to understand it, to get it into our hearts, to convict us of our sin, but also to show us the gospel. Please show us your son this morning, Lord. Feed us on this word of life, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So every religion known to man answers the same set of questions. Who is God? What does it mean to be human? Why are we here? What's the nature of the universe? How do we solve the problem of death? Every religion has to answer these questions because it's impossible to not answer these questions, right? Everyone has to have an answer. Even an evolutionary atheist has to answer these questions. But ultimately, for all of them, there's only one true answer. For example, if Allah is real, then Zeus isn't. Right? There's only one true answer of who is God. Take another example. Hinduism wants to solve death by inventing the doctrine of reincarnation. But evolutionary materialism solves death, wants to, by inventing technological methods of extending consciousness in a robot or something. But they can't both be true. Right? There's only one true answer. And those true answers, those are found in the Bible, in the Word of God. The Bible is our only connection point to true, objective, eternal truth. Right? Whatever the Bible says is true. And we accept it. Point blank, no qualifications. This is what is true. So if you want to know the answers to these big questions, you have to go to the source of truth. You have to go to the Word of God. In a passage this morning provides an answer to one of those big questions. How do we solve the problem of death? Or to put it another way, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question the lawyer stands up to ask of Jesus in Luke 10. But this man is not standing up because he wants to come to find the truth. It's not because he's genuinely seeking the truth. He stands up to try and trap Jesus. But Jesus, because he's God, you can't trap him. Instead, Jesus turns the question back on the man. And in doing so, he speaks directly to this man's heart and exposes him. Jesus exposes this man's self-righteousness, shows him that he is helpless, and calls the man to imitate him. And in doing so, Jesus is speaking to all of us. He's not just speaking to one man, he's speaking to all of us, because Jesus' words here expose all of us for what we are: helpless self-righteous sinners who need grace. And in this parable, Jesus tells us a story of salvation, a story of death and resurrection, a way to receive eternal life as a gift. So the central point of this story, of this passage, is this: Jesus spent himself to love you and to give you eternal life. Go and do likewise. Jesus spent himself to love you and give you eternal life. Go and do likewise. So who is this man? This man stands up to talk to Jesus, ask him a question. Who is it? Well, your Bible says he's a lawyer, right? But we think briefcase, we think suit and tie. He's a man who's going out to do a criminal defense attorney. No, that's not what a lawyer means here. What it means here is that he's an expert in the law. Specifically, he's an expert in the Mosaic law. And Luke records that he stood up to test Jesus. But the word in the Greek is about temptation and about entrapment. In fact, this word is directly linked to the nickname for Satan, the tempter. So he stands up to tempt or to trap Jesus, asking, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And don't lose this irony. Here's this lawyer, this expert in the law, this expert in the law of God. But who is he acting like? He's acting like Satan. This should tell you by itself, if I tell you nothing else, this by itself tells you where his heart is at. A man who knows the law and yet is acting like Satan. So Jesus responds, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Right? Jesus knows that this lawyer is trying to trap him. And so he turns the question back on the lawyer. And the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Correct. Do this, and you will live." Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that if you keep these commandments, right, love God, love your neighbor, if you keep them, that you'll receive eternal life? Yes. Yes, that's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, do this, and you will live. But we need to understand what Jesus is doing. Because pay attention to the question that the lawyer asked. What must I do? Calvin points out, the lawyer didn't ask, how must salvation be sought? He asked, by what works must it be obtained? So that's the question Jesus answers. The lawyer asks, what must I do? Jesus answers him. And the answer, according to the law of God, is that you must love God with everything you have, love your neighbor as though you're loving yourself. Do this perfectly. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor perfectly. Do this, and you will live forever. But what is Jesus doing? He's exposing what's in the man's heart. Because why does this man want to trap Jesus? And why is this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why is this question a trap? Or what is the trap here? But remember who this man is. He's an expert in the Mosaic law, which means that his honor, his status, it's bound up in his reputation as a teacher of the law. His life is about telling people what the law says to do. He's respected because he knows the law. He has this knowledge of the commandments and of the law and of the scriptures. And here is this man claiming to be from God who's going around healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving sins, and saying things like, "Your faith has saved you." It's Luke 7:50. That's a direct challenge to this lawyer's authority. He's made his life about telling people what to do, and Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you, your sins are forgiven." In other words, this man is offended at the gospel. He's offended because Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, salvation by faith alone, and not by works of the law. So his question, what must I do, is a target. It's a trap, because what he's trying to do is to get Jesus to speak against the Mosaic law. He's trying to get Jesus to say something against the Mosaic law, which would then, in the lawyer's eyes, discredit Jesus as a prophet. Because what prophet sent from God would discredit the Word of God? So he thinks Jesus is a phony. So he's trying to trap him, get him to speak against the Mosaic law and discredit himself. But all this lawyer has really done is reveal how messed up his own heart really is. Because he claims to know the law, but he does not know the heart of the law. Because God's law is a revelation of his character. The law is a revelation of who God is. It's rooted and grounded in God's character. So when Jesus, the Son of God, entered the world, he was God's law made flesh. So if the lawyer really did know the heart of the law, if he really truly knew what the law was about, he wouldn't be trying to trap Jesus, he'd be worshiping Jesus. So when Jesus says, do this and you will live, that actually pierces right to the heart of the lawyer. Because here he is, standing before God, and instead of loving God with all that he has, he is putting God to the test and trying to assert authority over God. And that's the heart of self-righteousness. The heart of self-righteousness is that I can have authority over God. I can be independent from God. I can control my eternal destiny. I don't need to depend upon God's mercies. In fact, I can control him through my righteousness, through my works. But when we fall into this mindset, that a self-righteous mindset, that I can keep God's law on my own, I can do this, I can earn the results I want by my works, what's going to happen to you when you fail? When you're in this mindset, what's going to happen when you sin and you fail? Well, one of two things is going to happen, either or. Either you will spiral into despair and anxiety and rage, or you will seek to justify yourself, to cleanse yourself from the guilt of your sin. Look at verse 29. But desiring to justify himself. Right, here's this man putting God to the test, and yet he knows, he feels in his bones that he is condemned. Self-righteous people who know they are condemned under the law must either despair or try to remove the burden of guilt that they feel by justifying themselves. And because we're made in the image of God, we are very creative at coming up with ways to justify ourselves. Right? We make excuses for our sin as though our sin was justified because of our circumstances. We shift the blame as though I'm not really at fault for my sin, you're at fault. We minimize our sin as though it's not really that big of a deal. Right? We use soft words to describe our sin. For example, we say that we're struggling with sin, when what we really mean is, I gave in to the temptation. We try to make up for the sin by doing a bunch of good works, as though our good works could atone for the bad things that we did, as though our good works could atone for our selfishness. But that's a selfish thing to do. To do good works, to try to atone for your own sin. That's selfish. We punish ourselves by feeling really down about ourselves, talking about how horrible and unlovable we are. That's just self-pity and an attempt to cleanse the guilt that we feel by feeling bad about the sin. If I just feel bad enough for the sin, then the guilt will go away. And the list goes on and on and on. We do all these things because we feel guilty. And we want that guilt to go away. And in Luke 10, the lawyer, in his self-righteousness, tries to make his guilt go away by lowering God's standard. Verse 29 again. But he, just desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What's behind his question? It's an excuse for failing to love his neighbor. Because if the lawyer gets to quibble, if he gets to quibble over the language and redefine, well, who really is my neighbor? Then that means he gets to define somehow God's standard to keep this commandment. This means that he can downgrade God's law. He can lower it to something within reach, something achievable by him. And he's not alone in this. This is actually common in Jesus' day. Sproul pointed out that in the Jewish oral tradition, so not scripture, but man-made tradition, it was specifically stated that the neighbor of the Jew is the Jew, which means that non-Israelites were not considered neighbors. Why does that matter? Because if a non-Israelite's not my neighbor, I don't need to love him. I'm not required by God's law to love this person because he's not my neighbor. He's Roman. I don't need to love him. So the lawyer is asking, well, who is my neighbor? Because he wants to justify himself by lowering God's standard, saying, well, I only have to love people who are my neighbor, right? And who is my neighbor? Thus making God's standard and thus eternal life within reach, within grasp. He's justifying himself. But here's the reality that Jesus understands that the lawyer doesn't. The lawyer thinks in his head, well, I'm pretty close to reaching the standard, right? I'm not that far. If I just lower the standard just a little bit, I can get there. Right? It's as though he thinks he's just inches away from eternal life. And if he could just stretch just a little bit more or bring it just a little bit closer, he could get it. That's what he thinks in his mind. But the reality is that the reality that Jesus understands is that this man is dead in his sin. He is so lost in his sin, he is so blind that he thinks he's the righteous one as he stands up to try and trap Jesus. And he thinks he's righteous. And yet he's so blind, so sure of his own righteousness, he truly believes he's keeping God's law as he tempts the lawgiver. He is dead in his sin. So Jesus tells him a story. Verses 30 through 37. There once was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. And along came a priest on the road, who, upon seeing the man, passed by on the other side of the road. Likewise, a Levite came along, who, upon seeing the man, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan came along, who, upon seeing the man, had compassion upon him. He came up to the man, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And then Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So in this story, notice first that the priest and the Levite, well, let me say it this way. Who in Israel do you think knew the law the best? Probably the priests and the Levites, right? That's their job. They know the law the best. And yet, they don't know the heart of the law. Because why do they walk past on the other side of the road? Because according to the law of Moses, the one who touches a dead body shall be unclean for 7 days. And if a priest or Levite became unclean, they couldn't go serve in the temple. They couldn't go do their job, right? Priests and Levites, they serve in the temple, serving, worshiping God, offering sacrifices. They couldn't go do that if they were unclean. Excuse me. So they walk past the half-dead man because in their minds, well, I don't want to become unclean. Then I couldn't go do my job. So in their self-righteousness, they justified that I'm actually doing the right thing. I'm doing the right thing by walking past. But in reality, their hearts were closed to a man in need. So who is it then in this story who does understand the heart of the law? Ironically, it's the Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, they see the man, they walk past. The Samaritan, however, sees the man and has compassion upon him. So why is this ironic? Because in Jesus' day, Jews hated Samaritans. The Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds, unclean, breakers of God's law, unworthy of receiving assistance from a Jew. That is how Jews viewed Samaritans. But who is it in the story who actually lives out God's law better than the priest and the Levite? It's the Samaritan. Who does Jesus praise and tell the lawyer, a Jew, to imitate? He says, be more like the Samaritan. Why? Because the Samaritan, the Samaritan understood the heart of the law better than the lawyer, better than the priest and the Levite. The Samaritan understood the heart of the law. Excuse me. But it gets better. This story stings the self-righteousness of the lawyer because it's based upon a true story. There is a story in 2 Chronicles 28 where the northern kingdom of Israel defeats Judah in battle. But as Israel is carting all the prisoners back north to the capital city of Samaria, a prophet confronts them, saying, you've broken God's law. You're under God's wrath. In response, the Samaritans repent. Thank you. The Samaritans repent. And it says this in 2 Chronicles 28. With the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among the captives. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them back to the kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. So presumably, this lawyer who knows the scriptures and knows the law, presumably he knows the story and the parable and the story in 2 Chronicles 28, which is real and happened. They are so similar because the Samaritan in the parable clothes him, pours on oil and anoints him, puts him on his own animal, his own donkey, and takes him to an inn and takes care of him. It's as though the people of God have never really learned the lesson. See, Jesus is speaking directly to the heart of the lawyer. And here's what he's saying. You and your self-righteousness, you suppose yourself to be something when you're not. You believe that you could earn heaven by your righteousness, but the Samaritan, whom you hate, is closer to heaven than you are. And then Jesus says this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now remember, what question did the lawyer ask? He asked, who is my neighbor? But that's not the question Jesus answers. Jesus isn't playing the lawyer's legalistic game. Because the lawyer wants to formalize the commandment. He wants to nail it down, pin it to a board, and kill it so that he can achieve it and check it off the box and say, did, done. Who's my neighbor? The Jews. I did that. Check. But Jesus says, who proved to be a neighbor. In other words, Jesus is teaching more than just who is my neighbor. Jesus is teaching, what does it mean to be a neighbor? How do I be a neighbor? Because he wants to teach the lawyer two things. He wants to teach the lawyer the heart of the law. And he wants to teach him that he's helpless. And in the parable, the Samaritan is the example held up of what the heart of the law is. Because the heart of the law, remember, is God. It's his heart. The law is not a to-do list to check off. It's a revelation of God's character, of who he is. And what is the law? Love God. Love your neighbor. The law is love. So Jesus uses the Samaritan to teach what love looks like. Specifically, Jesus teaches that God's love is costly. That to love as God wants us to, the revelation of who God is, this kind of love is costly. And it expects nothing in return. So first, let's see how love is costly. You could say sacrificial. The Samaritan in the story willingly spent what he had in order to love this wounded man. He used his own oil and wine. He set the man on his own animal. He took him to an inn and paid out of his own pocket. But notice that he didn't just spend money. He spent time. The Samaritan stayed the night in the inn with the man. The Samaritan had to change his plans. He had to reorganize his schedule. He might have even missed a meeting. All to love this man. It was costly. Because love means sacrifice. Love means sacrificing sleep and money and time, energy. There's probably never, ever going to be a time in your life where loving someone else is going to be convenient for you. There's rarely going to be time in your life where loving someone else is convenient. It's almost always going to take a sacrifice. But that's the heart of the law. Secondly, love expects nothing in return. Self-righteous and legalistic people are transactional. This means everything is a transaction. I do this thing for you, I expect something in return. You do something against me, I hold that against you. Self-righteous people keep records of wrongs. They keep track of all the good things they have done. So if you find yourself keeping records of wrongs against somebody, that's self-righteousness. That's not love. If you do good things for others, but you expect something in return, that's self-righteousness. That's not love. If you do good things for others, but then when they do something bad against you and you bring up, well, I did all these good things for you. How dare you? How dare you disappoint me? If you throw all of your good works at somebody else to show how good you are and how bad they are and how they need to get on your level, that's self-righteousness. And that's not love. But the heart of God, the love that's at the heart of God's law is sacrificial and it is freely given and it expects nothing in return. That's the heart of the law. And secondly, Jesus wants the lawyer to realize that he is helpless. Where is the lawyer in this story? You might point at the priest or the Levite, and you'd be pretty right. But I think the lawyer is supposed to listen to the story and see himself as the man lying on the side of the road. He is dead in his sin. He's trapped in his self-righteousness and in his legalism, blind to the fact that he is imitating the tempter and helpless to do anything about it. And then Jesus ends the story with, you go and do likewise. What's he supposed to walk away with? If he's dead in his sin, can a dead man get up and do likewise? Can a dead man get up and walk? Can a blind man make himself see? So why does Jesus say this, knowing that for the lawyer, this is an impossible task? This is something the lawyer cannot do. Because the lawyer doesn't yet know that it's impossible. The lawyer needs to realize that in order for him to imitate this kind of love, first he has to die and be resurrected. He has to be like the man on the side of the road, helpless, and someone else has to come and save him, and then he can go and do likewise. He needs to realize that he's helpless. He needs to realize that his self-righteousness needs to die so that he can be freed to love as God created him to love. And the only way for that to happen is if someone outside of him has compassion upon him and helps him. Because if the lawyer is the man lying on the side of the road, then Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the perfect standard of God's law. He is the heart of the law made flesh. He is love incarnate. He took on human flesh and throughout his entire life proved himself to be a neighbor. And to whom? Who was he a neighbor to? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, lepers, the blind, the lame, the weak, the helpless, the dead. Jesus proved himself a neighbor to all of them. Like the Samaritan in the parable, Jesus had compassion on you. Like the Samaritan, Jesus' love is sacrificial and it's free. Because you were under the wrath of God, stained by guilt you couldn't wash off. You stood condemned under the wrath of God, stuck in your self-righteousness, just trying to justify yourself, and it never works. You can never get rid of that guilt. You were dead in your sin and helpless, and Jesus saw you, and Jesus had compassion upon you. He became human and lived a perfect life. Not once did Jesus sin. Not once did he transgress God's law. Throughout his entire life, he loved God perfectly and loved his neighbor perfectly. He was righteous and innocent and spotless. And then he took up his life and he offered it as a sacrifice to cleanse you from your sins. He took all of your guilt and he bore it on his body on the cross. But 3 days later, the grave was empty. 3 days later, Jesus came back from the dead. He faced death, and he killed it. Never to die again. Jesus is alive forever. He has received eternal life. How? Because he loved God perfectly and loved his neighbor perfectly. And so he has eternal life because he earned it. And then he takes that eternal life and he offers it to you. And he says, here, it's yours. Receive it as a gift. And he gives it freely, expecting nothing in return, because he paid the price for it. It was costly, and he gives it for free. And then as though that weren't enough, as though eternal life, the gift of eternal life, was not enough, then he keeps on giving. Like the Samaritan, Jesus then pours oil and wine upon you. Now, throughout Scripture, oil and wine are symbols. They have symbolic meaning. Oil is used throughout the Bible to anoint, to ordain, to set apart as holy, and to heal. But all of these functions are symbolic because they point somewhere. They point to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the oil of God poured out upon his people. The Holy Spirit ordains and makes holy. And the Holy Spirit is the great healer. And God gives him to you as a gift of grace. This is why after Jesus ascended to heaven, it was written that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. Because Jesus, not content to give you eternal life, gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to anoint you, to heal you, and to sanctify you for the rest of your life. And wine, likewise, is symbolic. Wine symbolizes blood. And blood does two things in the Bible. It binds together in covenant, and it cleanses sin. Blood binds together in covenant, and blood cleanses sin. And this is why when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper of the cup of wine, he said this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." His blood binds you in covenant to himself and cleanses you from all of your sins. And he gives his blood to you as a gift of his grace. So let me ask you this. Do you want to be free from guilt? Do you want to be free from guilt without having to justify yourself? Without having to make excuses or shift the blame or minimize your sin? Do you want to be free? Here's what you do. Believe in Jesus. Because Jesus' blood can wash it all away. All you have to do is believe. Stop trying. Stop trying to earn eternal life. You can't. Jesus is literally giving it away for free. He's giving eternal life away for free to whoever wants it. And then he pours on his Holy Spirit and his blood that cleanses you from all of your sin. That is all free and from Christ, so believe in him. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe in Jesus. So how then should we live? Verse 37, go and do likewise. First, Jesus calls us to receive his love. First, receive his love, believe it, and then reflect it to others. And the ringing challenge to the lawyer in all of you, that little self-righteous guy who lives in your heart, you can't give what you don't have. You can't reflect what you haven't received. You can't imitate Jesus unless you've first been loved by Jesus. So first, look to Jesus. Because if you've received his love, if you've received eternal life and the cleansing of your sins and the gift of his Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to now go and do likewise. Because you weren't created to be selfish. You weren't created to love yourself above others. You were created to imitate God. He created you to love others as he loves you. And so Jesus's love frees you from your sin, frees you from your blindness, from your self-righteousness, so that you can go and love as he loves. Because the core of all Christian obedience is imitation. the core of all Christian obedience is imitation. Go and do likewise. Be like Jesus. Love like he loves, because he has given you everything you need to do that. Imitate his sacrificial, his free love, and do it because you have first received it from him. Let's pray and give thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son that you sent into the world to die so that we could live. Father, you have given us gifts that we cannot measure, that are worth more than all the treasures of the world. And so with Paul, we say, we count it all lost, Lord, for the gain of knowing your Son, Jesus. Teach us, Lord, how to be like him. Teach us to imitate him, to walk as he walked, to prove to be a neighbor as he proved to be our neighbor when he loved us with his sacrificial and free love. Shape us, Lord, and conform us to this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, response to the Lord's word this morning, let us stand and sing 436. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's stand and sing number 436.